Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. And just before we read just those few verses, we'll just be looking at verses 5 through 8 today. You'll see they form a paragraph there and another quite significant paragraph with a little bit of everything in it, actually. Don often does when he's teaching from the Old Testament here, I'm going to open us with a psalm that parallels what's going on in Revelation 21, 5 to 8, pretty directly. It's Psalm 1. You'll often hear Psalm 1 described as the introduction to the entire Psalter, but even more broadly than that, it's sort of the great spiritual divide in the world as the psalmist outlines these two ways to live. And the book of Revelation closes on exactly that same theme, two ways to live, two destinies to have, two cities that you might belong to. So either your city is the New Jerusalem, or it's Babylon, the great city. Either your destiny is the New Jerusalem and a new heaven and a new earth, or a lake of fire burning with fire and brimstone. Those are the sorts of categories that you meet with in Revelation 21, and they are not new categories by any degree, but here you find them clearly laid out in the opening psalm. So let me just read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see that clear comparison and contrast between two ways to live, two destinies to have, two cities to belong to. That's all there in a sort of incipient form. And now Revelation chapter 21, verses 5 to 8, and listen for the same really, really stark contrast that you find there. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now there is that same ultimate comparison and contrast, two ways to live, two destinies to have. And we live in an environment where we are constantly really asked to choose between the two of them and to decide which of those broad ways of thinking is going to be our way of thinking and going to be what shapes the nature of our experience. It's really striking when you think of Revelation 21, especially this little section, which opens with the new heaven and the new earth and closes with the lake of fire. Okay, so there's the categories. Then if you're old enough, or you probably don't have to, this song became familiar enough, almost a cultural icon of sorts, written by John Lennon, his first really sort of super big hit after the Beatles broke up. And so he writes these words, and listen to the categories. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to live or die for. There's no religion to. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No greed, no need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Now, that stark statement of atheistic categories is still not really widely representative of American thinking. I should have looked it up, but I didn't. I don't know what percentage of Americans would ascribe to a complete theoretical atheism, but it's still a relatively small percentage. It's certainly higher in Europe. It's still, of course, the absolutely official doctrine in the largest nation in the world, China. But he says, imagine there's no heaven, and imagine there's no hell, and if you'll just imagine that, you'll see the grounds for kind of a utopia on earth. So we move from two ways to live to two ways to think. And just think of the contrast between the Apostle John and John Lennon. So for the Apostle John, there's a new heaven and a new earth. John Lennon, no heaven. For the Apostle John, there's a lake of fire. For John Lennon, there's no lake of fire, no hell below us. For the Apostle John, there's a relationship with God. For John Lennon, there is no God. For the Apostle John, you live with eternity in view. For John Lennon, you're living for today and for today alone because that's all you have. For John, the religion is ultimate. For the Apostle John, religion is ultimate. For John Lennon, imagine there's just no religion at all, which apparently is quite hard to do because in a recent interview I was listening to between the New York Times conservative sort of movie critic Ross Douthat, and he was being interviewed by Bill Maher, and Bill Maher went on one of his regular rants about how violent religions are, and if only there were atheism, you know, that it would be just like John Lennon said, living life in peace. And Ross Douthat said that the 21st century, in the wake of the 20th century, is just really a bad time to make that argument. Because in the 20th century, I mean, between the Soviet Union and China and certain countries in the Far East, I mean, it's estimated that they killed somewhere between, 60 and 100 million of their own people, which no religion has ever been able to pull off in a single century. And amazingly, Bill Maher's response to that was this: well, some of that is almost a religion of its own. And Ross Douthat just sort of laughed, like, yeah, there's a strong argument. Absolute atheists, produce this sort of mayhem, but then you get out of it by simply saying, well, they're really their own religion, actually. They're just an atheist. But he's in one sense, of course, in an ironic way, he's correct. Because human beings do find it almost impossible not to be religious. And so you, even if you try to be an atheist, you end up sort of a religious sort of atheist. But anyways, for Apostle John, religion is the ultimate thing. For John Lennon, it's nothing at all. For the Apostle John, there's one throne. For John Lennon, the really cool thing is that you've got 7 billion thrones. And everybody's runs their own life in their own way. And they both promise that eventually the world will be as one. That's the one thing they have in common. The Apostle John says there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and there'll be a day in which the world will be as one. And John Lennon imagined the same thing coming out of his atheistic utopia. But now we're going to walk through the passage and sort of pick up these worldview pieces. I'm not advertising for him, but I've our own Bill Minky hasn't been around here for a while because Bill has been doing some pastoral interim work, and presently he's out in Pier. But about a year and a half ago, maybe it's 2 years ago already, I was talking to Bill, and he told me about this little news summary thing that's on the internet by Al Mohler. And so I went over there and listened to it, and then sort of got addicted to it. So now I listen to it 5 days a week for the most part, and Bill listens to it like twice a week or something. So I thanked him for, okay, yeah, you addict me to something and move on. But Al Mohler, if any of you have ever listened to that, you know that he talks about Christian worldview all the time, and he maybe even overuses that phrase. It's a Christian worldview and a Christian worldview and a Christian worldview and a Christian worldview and a Christian worldview, and it's certainly a legitimate thing to do. What we're getting here, though, is truly just a biblical. This is John's worldview, in brief. These three verses give you a picture of a view of the world that John has that is surprisingly fundamental and filled with implications. And it is the biblical worldview. That's one of the reasons why I took that page out of Don's book and started with Psalm 1, to just get the sense that there's a biblical theology that runs from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and it doesn't matter much where you land. If you're kind of familiar with the overall landscape, you'll recognize the theological positions of the Bible are very consistent with one another. As we'll see even from here, it's in this text, it lampoons one of the really, really, really common things that you'll hear said by people who clearly haven't read the Bible very much. They'll say, you know, I like the Christian God. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. You know, he's violent and judgmental. But in the New Testament, the Christian God, he's kind, and he's a lot easier to get along with. You know, clearly somebody who's never gone to the beach with the Christian God, because the beach comes right down on the lake of fire, right? So there you go. In Revelation 21, you go to the beach, and there's a lake of fire down at the beach. So no, there's no contrast between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. The themes all show up. They express themselves a little differently, but wow, are they unified. And among those things is certainly right where we start this morning. So verse 5, notice the one seated on the throne. The one seated upon the throne. And the one seated upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." But I just want to even just stop right there. And the one seated upon the throne said. So in the Bible, there is somebody in charge of everything. There is a singular king. There's somebody there on the throne, and in this context, that person is clearly God the Father, in this case. If you turn back, Revelation 4, verses 9 and 10, really 9 through 11. Revelation 4, 9 through 11. And when they shall give... And when the four living creatures shall give glory and honor and thanksgiving to the one seated upon the throne, and then here's how he's described, to the one living forever and ever. So the one seated on the throne, also known as the one living forever and ever. The 24 elders fell down before the one seated upon the throne, and they worshiped the one living forever and ever. He's the same. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you created all things." And they were. And they were created. Now there's an all-encompassing statement if you've ever read one. So the one seated on the throne lives forever and ever. He's eternal. As we'll see in a moment, no beginning, no end. And he is the one who created all things. So when John Lennon says, "Imagine there's no heaven, no..." Oh, you can't. I mean... I almost can't. There's a God who's created everything. We are created people. We live in a created place. And from a Christian point of view, there is one being absolutely in charge of everything. He has been in charge of everything forever, and he will be in charge of everything forever. He's the one who lives forever and ever. And if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you claim to know him. In fact, you claim, according to this text, as we'll see, to have a really tight sort of relationship with him. It's an extraordinary thing that we as Christians confess to believe. And the reason we know him is, as it says here, second thing to notice in this text, the one seated on the throne has spoken.
one seated on the throne, he speaks, he says things. Absolutely says things. And he says things that'll help us make sense out of all of life. One of the
ironies about our secularism in the United States, right? We sort of pride ourselves on our secularism now. To be secular is to be sophisticated, and we are in our public discourse. We are incredibly secular, but you can't really live consistently for 10 minutes in secular categories. You just can't. And just listen to our public discourse. Is there, do Americans still live, do they believe in good and evil? Do Americans believe in good and evil? Yeah, we do. We call each other good and evil all the time, politically. Republicans call the Democrats evil, Democrats call the Republicans evil. We back and forth, we call each other in these moral categories. But what's the foundation for moral categories within a secular culture? Who gets to decide what's right? We say the majority do, unless we disagree with them, then they don't. When our majority is in, then they do, but it's a really fundamental problem. This is one of those things, the more you think about it, the more you'll recognize that really from a purely secular point of view, you can't really come up with a fundamental right and wrong. You're just stuck with an absolute relativism, which is much more serious than you think. Oh, well, okay, so everything's relative. Well, nobody can live that way for 10 minutes. You just can't. You just can't. And the only really consistent way out of it is stated right here, is if you have a transcendent divine word, which John says we have. The one who sits on the throne, back in John 4, the one living forever and ever, he speaks. He speaks. And you and I can learn what he says and know what he says and chart our course off what he says. And that's what we claim. And it is a massive claim. And you can easily see why it's very, 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 very unpopular in a secular society, because then Christians constantly claim to be trumping moral arguments. God says, but in another sense, there's really not much that's an alternative to it. So back to our text, the one who is seated on the throne, he speaks, and that's why we can know God, and that's why we can know what pleases God. And this is it's a whole biblical worldview, as Al Mohler would say, being unleashed for us here. Thirdly, the one seated on the throne has spoken of an ultimately hopeful future. He has spoken of an ultimately hopeful future. Now, when he says, and you'll see this if you have cross references in your margin, where you read, and the one seated on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new. I make all things new. Right off to the side, you should see a cross reference to Isaiah 43:19. So take your Bible, Isaiah 43:19. Now remember, John has seen what he's writing in the book of Revelation in a vision, but he's not seeing it as a blank slate. So when John sees, you know, when John sees this vision that he's shown, given that he is so familiar with the Old Testament, he instantly plugs in things that he knows God has said elsewhere, and so he knows he's seen a fulfillment of previous promises of God, and that's why he writes this down, because it's so encouraging. Here is God keeping his promise to us that was made through Isaiah, where I'll just read into it from verse 18, but Isaiah 43:18-19, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old, for behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So here are the Israelites. They're in exile. They're in lousy geographical location. They live in a desert. They are thirsty, and everything about their lives politically, geographically, and most everything else is fairly lousy. And Isaiah says, but there is going to be hopeful days ahead. Hold fast to God, because it will pay off in the end. I'm making a new thing. What is that new thing? Well, it's going to be as nice as rivers in the desert. Going to be all of a sudden where there was no water at all. You're going to have rivers flowing, an environment so new you almost can't imagine it. And then John is seeing this vision where the one on the throne adds one word to that. He says, I make all things new. New heaven and a new earth. A resurrected universe, as we talked about last week. So the end of the age, they're raised from the dead, but they're raised from the dead into a resurrected universe. Everything about my body and everything about your body, your resurrected body, will be made new. If you got cancer now, you won't have cancer in your resurrection body. If you're colorblind now, like I am, you won't be colorblind in your resurrection body. Pretty sure. I've got no direct promise, but I'm pretty sure. I'm pretty sure. The new body is just this absolutely, completely transformed thing. And what John says is, and the place where that new body lives is a resurrected universe. New heavens and a new earth. And God just says it outright here. I make all things new. And it is so unbelievably positive that of course you're not going to believe it. Which is why he follows that up with, write, for these words are faithful and true. Means everything from chapter 21, verse 1, to where he's at. All this stuff I've just said about the new heavens and the new earth, write it down. It's in the contract. Everything written here is faithful and true. It's going to be, that's the future of the Christian. Now, that's kind of pie in the sky by and by, isn't it? Well, it's the Bible. It's the Bible. And of course, the foundation of it is, for John, and it should be for us, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, there's already been a prototype for our bodies and thereby analogously for the universe. And not only has there been a prototype, but we, if you're a believer, you're already a bit infected with the newness that will eventually be absolute and controlling of you and the entire universe. We're looking at it last spring when we were in 2 Corinthians 5, remember? 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks there about we just become new. To be born again is to have become a new creature in Christ. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. Resurrection life has already showed up, assuring you of your resurrection future. That's how we'll come back to that we'll go to it right now. If you have your, turn with me to 2 Peter 1:5-11. 2 Peter 1:5-11. I'll give this a negative illustration. The spring of 1990, we got bluffed out. We were meeting as a church at a Seventh-day Adventist building downtown. It was actually the old First Presbyterian Church of Sioux Falls, and it sat on the corner of 10th Street and Spring, right by where the Argus Leader, right across from the Argus Leader and the YMCA and all that. Some of you may remember that building, sort of a big square. It was architecturally a sort of a masterpiece, and even while we were there, people would come in just to look at the architecture. It was a fairly amazing building. Well, somebody, another church, said they were going to buy that from the Seventh-day Adventists, and we were simply renting it. And so we got bluffed out of that, and I ran around desperately looking for another place to meet, and our own John Brown found us a building at 2020 South Norton, a really infamous building. It had originally been built by the Jehovah's Witnesses, and then they moved out, and then another cult took it called End Times Ministry, and then Killian College bought it. They were still up and running at that time, and they were hoping to eventually renovate it and then turn it into something later. And instead, we went in, and Gordy was back there. He got out saws and stuff, and we built and remodeled that thing to the best of our ability. But we were in there for about 2.5 years, and in the spring in there, in the little kitchen area, You'd show up one morning of the week, because I actually had my office in there too, and you'd go into that kitchen area, and there would be like 10,000 wings all over the floor, and then you'd sweep those up, and that would go on for about a week, and then you'd kind of be done with that. You know, those were the swarming termites in that building, and they would just come out into that kitchen, and then they would go back in. Well, after we were there, what bumped us out of there is the hospital bought that place. I think it's still a medical building now of some kind. I can't even remember whose, but they turned it into medical space over there, and they're. And when their realtor came by, he said to me, you know, we're checking the place for termites. I said, well, you don't need to check it. They're there. So they came in and they drilled into here and there, and then yep, there's termites. Oh yeah, there's termites here. They swarm. They're everywhere. They're actually pretty broadly. They were in the house next door to it as well, which we rented from them. We were most termite infested church in the city of Sioux Falls at that time. But in other words, the evidence. I needed no tests. Like, no, there's termites. There's termites. You just hang around this building, you will know there's termites. Just start pushing your finger on certain wood substances, and you'll find places where you'll just cave right through without much difficulty at all. There's lots of termites, and they've been busy for a long time. Well, positively speaking, Peter says, You ought to do a test on yourself in a similar way. You're testing for this new birth. Has this newness come? Now listen to how he puts it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5-10. For this very reason, make every effort to supplant your faith with virtue, or supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these things, you'll never fall. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying this. Wherever you find a person who claims to follow Jesus, and their faith tends to lead to virtue, and virtue to deeper knowledge, and their knowledge always goes on to self-control, and self-control into a patient steadfastness, which really becomes godliness. The kind of godliness that loves other people, brotherly affection, and ultimately loves God. Wherever you find that going on, you got new birth there. You got new birth going on there. See, he says to us, make sure, make your calling and election sure. Make sure that you do a little election test on yourself once in a while. See whether you got much of that going on. Very important to know. He says, I recommend that you find your calling and election sure. Because if you have some of that, then what do you know for sure? You know what your future is. And your future is unbelievable. Here's what a Christian just says, believes. Eventually I'll just live in a new heaven and a new earth. Well, how long are you staying? Oh, forever. Come on. That's the promise. And you think you've got that. Yeah, all the evidence says I do. I was brought to faith in Christ. This afternoon at our profession of faith little gathering, we're on regeneration. And regeneration is this new principle whereby somebody that's new, that's got regeneration, Jesus refers to it in John 3 as being born again. You're born again. Well, that's what he's checking. You're checking for this new birth. You're checking for new life. You're checking for
And if you've got that, what that is that's simply the resurrection life of Jesus already shown up. The old things have begun passing away already, and they'll pass away completely. And the new things that have already started showing up, well, they're going to take over completely. And you live in a new heaven and a new earth. And it's that sort of really concrete thinking that is supposed to take a grip on us. See, it matters. Your doctrine matters. We talked about this last week. If what your doctrine of heaven is, what we talked about again last week was, you know, if you've sort of pictured yourself in a standing in a worship service where they just sing on and on and on forever, and frankly, you think we stand too long already. It's hard to get really excited about that, right? Oh, boy, I don't know, man, I don't. Is there somewhere in between you could go? Because I'm not really interested in either place. Well, that's a completely, absolutely, totally misinformed view of the future of the Christian. You know, just picture the greatest places you've ever been on this earth, only better. And you stay. No shortage of time. You know. No mosquitoes. No sin. It's just, imagine the greatest days you've ever had, only much, much, much better than that. That's your future that you don't want to lose. Now, how that works, just turn with me, John again, but this time, Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 17. This was the verse, church that I was grew up in, we built a, they built a new building in 1970, and the pulpit that they put in there had John 17, 17 on the front of it. John 17, 17, the Wonder Lake Bible Church. And here's what it says in John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, sanctify them either in the sphere of the truth, which is what most scholars think it is, in the sphere of the truth. But that's really close to saying the same thing as the other grammatical alternative, which would be by means of the truth. Sanctify them by means of the truth. Now, this is about to become extraordinarily important in this context. So you tell the truth about the future of the Christian, and then you should know, you'd be a fool to trade that for anything. New heavens and a new earth, and my Father dwells there, and I'm his God, and he's my God, and I'm his child. That's what's happened to me? Yeah, that's what's happened to you. What would you trade that for? Well, of course, you wouldn't trade it for anything. That's the truth about it. That truth is supposed to sanctify us. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and therefore he's absolutely everything in between. Now, notice where this text goes. We're running out of time, so I got to get to this. I should have got to this a little bit earlier. Verse 7, all the way, jump down to verse 7. So, this has all happened. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That's God again. To the one thirsting, I shall give from the spring of the water of life freely by grace alone, through faith alone, just trusting Christ, living God. And then he says this, the one conquering shall inherit these things. But here we're back to our two ways to live. The one conquering shall inherit these things, and I shall be his God, and he shall be my son. but to the cowards and unfaithful, and to those practicing abomination, to murderers, to fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and to all that is false, their part is in the lake burning with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. To the one conquering, that is, to the one hanging on to this. Contrasted with, but to the cowards. What's John getting at? He said, you're going to have to conquer things to hang on to this. This is where I don't really want to get into this, but there's no way not to get into this just a little bit. And then we're going to get right back out of it and have no time for questions. So, but how many of you were raised in a spiritual environment where discussions of the Book of Revelation in your mind really focused on what was referred to as pre-tribulation rapture? So that is the thing to know about the Book of Revelation, is that before anything gets too bad, the people of God get lifted out and away, and we're all in a safety zone before any of the real shooting starts. How many of you are, said, you know, that may be a caricature, a slight caricature of what you, but I was raised in such a view, I was raised that way myself, and took comfort of that. And so the main thing that you worry about in that setting is, okay, am I really a Christian? Because if that rapture takes place, you know, and I, you know, here I'm over at Grandma's house, and they go upstairs, and Mom and Dad and Doug and Laura are all gone. And it's just me and Grandma and Grandpa, who are both unbelievers. Like, uh-oh. You know, I think, you know, I just missed the rapture bus, and it may be too late to get on it now. And they sang about me in a song, and I've been left behind, and yo, ouch. I'm here to tell you that is a dangerous idea. Because the point here, when he says the one conquering, he's implying expect to be there while lots of spiritual shooting is going on, and that you are going to have to hold fast to truths that are considered despicable and evil and awful, and you will be considered the same, and it may cost you a great deal to hang on. But you hang on, because it's the one conquering. It's the one who hangs on, who inherits these things. Now notice what the contrast is to hanging on, cowardly. I don't want this to cost me anything. I am ready to compromise. Now, this verb occurs rampantly through John and Revelation, really through Revelation. 1 John 5:5, outside of the book, and then it's Revelation 2:11, Revelation 2:26, Revelation 3:5, Revelation 3:12. One text that doesn't refer to it in that light, but then our text here, Revelation 21. That is no easy thing. William McGurn, last week in the Wall Street Journal, he's got a column called Main Street, and he was talking about religious things. He was talking about the Roman Catholic Church and their sexual scandal and all of that. But in the middle of his article, he goes to this broader
cultural analysis of where we find ourselves. And let me read this to you and then attach it to what we're talking about right here as we close this conquering business. Notwithstanding its unpopularity, church teaching, he means the Roman Catholic Church primarily, but Christians generally for the last 2,000 years, same page on this one. Church teaching on homosexuality hasn't fundamentally changed since St. Paul. What has changed is that the orthodoxy dominating civilization is no longer set by even a residually Judeo-Christian ethos. That's changed. This new orthodoxy comes with a new enforcer, too. When it comes to rooting out heresy and dissent, what the Inquisition once accomplished with torture in dungeons, today's media does far more efficiently with relentless promotion of voices and ideas it wants amplified, and equally relentless neglect of voices and ideas it wants ignored. Mockery and contempt are reserved for anyone who won't sign on. Now, how many of you want to say, oh, I don't mind a little mockery and contempt? I kind of like that. We hate mockery and contempt. I remember 40 years ago, he came to a Moody Bible Institute during still in the Cold War, a Soviet pastor, Georgi Vins. Question and answer period after a little talk on being a Baptist in the Soviet Union, eventually exiled. But, you know, he was asked, so, like, what was one of the most difficult things for you to endure? And he said, well, that's hard to say. He said, because they were a variety. He said, but maybe the most memorable. He said, maybe the most memorable was this. He said, when my daughter was 8 years old, at a school assembly, they called her to the front. In front of about 500 or 600 kids. And she stood in the middle of the stage, and the principal walked out and asked her, do you believe in God? And she responded, God is. And they laughed at her for 5 minutes. Well, she stood there all by herself. Principal laughing, teachers laughing, everybody laughing. 8 years old. The message wasn't really to her, was it? It was to him. You gonna make your daughter continue to endure this? There's more of this to come. What are you going to do? We've got more ideas. Right? The one conquering. The one conquering. Says, don't be a coward. Conquering versus cowards. That's the picture. That's what's center stage at this point, practically speaking. This isn't pie in the sky by and by. What John is arguing is You need a concrete truth to sanctify your heart so that you will hold fast and conquer. When, as McGurn says, this relentless messaging goes out, It's almost unbelievable. We're out of time. We may come back and just say a word out of it. But just one thing as we close. Notice what he says about, among those eternally destroyed are the fornicators. What's fornication? That's simply sexual activity outside of marriage. Do you think you could come up with five current or television shows the last 15 years? Television shows of the last 15 years where the hero wasn't committing fornication all the time. Nobody's married anymore. The hero always either lives with somebody, has a girlfriend, has a number of women. Always. That's what heroic people do. That's what they're like. And then you stand up and say that there's eternal consequences to such things? How laughable can you get? Right? That's where we live. And you and I have been programmed from this. I mean, I read the Bible a lot, but let me tell you something. The television has an influence on me, and it has an influence on you. And story after story after story after story comes your way. And certainly things like that don't seem to be, they're not important to story. That's not essential. No, you don't have to say anything about that. John did. And he ties it to the contrast between the conquerors and the cowards. And tells us more or less, you be careful out there. And you hang on to the new heaven and the new earth with all your might. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us as the church in the 21st century through your Apostle John here in Revelation 21. We ask you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.